Our reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Adam lay with his wife Eve. As she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought forth of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of his firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer in the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
This is, of course, the second sermon in the series that you're doing at the moment, following the heroes of faith, as listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Perhaps you want to turn to Hebrews 11 at this point and have that in front of you. The writer's main message in this letter, if you like, we don't know who wrote it, is that Jesus is superior in every respect. He is superior to everything that has come before. Right at the start, the writer says this. In the first few verses, he says, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word." Probably my favorite three verses of the entire Bible. The message is, everything you have seen, everything you have heard or experienced before now, pales into insignificance when compared to what we see in Jesus Christ. Jesus is superior to all that has been, that is, and that will ever be. And together with this overall message, then, the writer urges the readers to persevere. To persevere through all the struggles of life. As we approach chapter 11, the writer is encouraging the readers not so much to keep calm and carry on, which has been sort of resurgent and fashionable phrase recently, hasn't it? It's not so much keep calm and carry on, it's more like keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. If you're looking in your Bibles, you can refer back to chapter 10, verses 23 to 25, 32, 35, 36, 39. Maybe go back to them in your own time. We don't have time to do as much as I'd want to do. I could spend all morning on this, honestly. The writer's saying, hold on. Spur one another on. Don't give up. Encourage each other. Keep on keeping on. And then we have this amazing list in chapter 11. That's what it is. It's a list. And on the other side of the list, in chapter 12, at the beginning, we see this. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The writer says, look, in view of everything that Jesus has done, in view of his superiority in all things, now is the time to grasp and to hold on to everything he has done and to the promises that are in him and not to let go. And then the writer says, look, you're not alone in this. Christ has gone before you. You follow in his path. Think of all the Hebrew heroes who were all people of faith, people of that same path. In verse 39 of chapter 10, just before this chapter that we're looking at, this list, the writer says that faith is the opposite of what? Faith is the opposite of shrinking back. Faith is the opposite of shrinking back. Faith, it is what leads to life. It is the opposite of what leads to death. And here in chapter 11, we have this tremendous list of people from the Old Testament, and the writer even says, there's no time to go through all the examples. Verse 32. He could keep going on and on, but there's no time. But one of those listed that we're looking at this morning is Abel. So as we look at Abel, I want to deal with two key questions. How is Abel's faith an example for us today? And I don't think we can answer that question without asking a further question. How is Jesus' faith superior to that of Abel's? So let's read verse 4 of chapter 11. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel speaks, even though he is dead. How is Abel's faith an example for us today? We read earlier from Genesis 4, the story about Cain and his younger brother Abel. It can be very easy, I think, to assume that it was the quality of Abel's sacrifice that was what distinguished him from his older brother Cain. And then we could conclude that what we need to do, what we can learn, is that we need to ensure that we are giving God a better sacrifice or a better offering. We need to ensure that we are giving God a better gift or a better offering, so that like Abel, God will look with favor upon us. In fact, the writer of Hebrews lists three reasons why Abel was a man of faith. Two of them are centered around the offering, around the sacrifice. But that can't be what's going on. You remember last week, those of you who were here, I listened online. So if you weren't here, have a listen online to John Allen. And he gave us these four points. God doesn't want sacrifice. He wants faith. And also, that faith is more than just wishful thinking. That faith is looking beyond what can be seen. And that faith is the only way to come to God. The thing is, a sacrifice or an offering might only be wishful thinking, if you think about it. An offering does not look beyond what can be seen, does it? It does not demonstrate faith on its own. And anyway, it is not what God wants. The call to offer a better offering, a greater sacrifice, is the call of the religious, not of God. It's not the call of God, the God who has already provided the perfect sacrifice, remember, if you read the rest of Hebrews. God has already provided the perfect offering. So, what is it God desires? I suggest that if we know what God desires, perhaps then we will be in a position to understand why Abel is a good example for us today. To do this, we need to go back to the beginning of the story in Genesis. And I wanted to give you a brief outline of Genesis 1 to 3, but there's no time. It would have been great to do that. There's no time. What we call sin, and of course you remember the story, leading up to sin and the fall, what we call the fall. It can be understood as missing the mark. And I'm sure you've heard that term many, many times. Missing the mark. See, when Adam and Eve tried to be something they were not meant to be, they were missing the mark. And the consequence of that was separation. Sin, missing the mark, always leads to separation. And now in chapter 4, we see Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel. And immediately this generation becomes separated, brother from brother. Cain becomes envious of Abel's perceived favor with God, from God. And to the point where he plots and he brutally murders his younger brother. Can there be a more drastic representation of the consequence of sin? How quickly it's degenerated? Sin gives birth to separation. Separation gives birth to hate. And hate gives birth to murder. Within a generation, we have separation between God and human beings, between the earth, the ground, and human beings. Remember, they had to work the land. And between human beings themselves. And this pattern continues. If you know the Genesis story, if you continue reading through, you will see that the people gradually move further and further away from the garden being a symbol of the presence of God. It is when we fail to live in harmony with the world, with each other, and with God, that things start to fall apart. that things separate from each other. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this perfect Trinity, this perfect relationship, God, this mystery, out of their overflowing love for each other, out of their desire for beauty and relationship and creativity, spoke the world into being. And now their creatures are tearing themselves apart. Away from that loving relationship from God, with God. Away from the beauty and the life, all in pursuit of a personal gain. At the cost of further and further separation. The consequence of sin, of missing the mark, is separation, is a rupturing of the divinely intended relationships that God has created. See, I believe the reason why Abel is an example of faith is because he pursued a relationship with God. It wasn't to do with his offering or his sacrifice. There's something deliberately subtle in the story in chapter 4. We aren't told that Cain's sacrifice was substandard or that Abel's was superior. The fact the story does not tell us, I think, points us to something. It is an illustration of what we cannot see. God sees what's on the inside, where we can only see, of course, what's on the outside. We aren't supposed to know what or why, but God knows. Abel must have sought a closer relationship with God. And Jesus talks about something similar. We find this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. He tells this, he talks to his disciples at this point. He says, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in 2 very small copper coins. Truly, I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. The widow, like Abel, demonstrated faith. They demonstrated a love for God, a pursuit for relationship with God. It wasn't the quality, it wasn't the substance or the appearance of the gift. It was the relationship. The relationship. See, this is the very opposite of what religious people, those religious people, were looking at. And perhaps that's what Cain was looking at. The religious people give loads, and on the outside they do all the right things. But they are not truly seeking after relationship with God. What do they seek? Jesus tells us that they are seeking recognition from other people. That they are seeking status. That they are seeking influence. That they are seeking importance and some sort of self-worth. All of those things, if you think about it, are sinful. If we understand it the way the Bible understands it. They are sinful because they create and they increase the void. Instead of drawing near, they separate. They create further distance between the person and God, and the religious person separates and elevates themselves from other people. Cain seemed to be concerned about his status when he was comparing himself to his younger brother. Cain was religious, and he was religious because his attention and his desire was all orbiting around his perception of himself in relation to his brother and not in relation to God. And his separation from God and from his brother led to this delusional idea that he had somehow the right to take his younger brother's life. Unlike Cain, what Abel sought, what Abel pursued, was relationship with God. It was his pursuit of the reversal of that separation. It was his faith that God commended. If we believe that faith is all about comparing ourselves against our brother or sister, we are like Cain and we are like the religious. And if we follow in Abel's footsteps and seek after restoring relationship with God and restoring relationships with one another, then we are people of faith. And God will commend us. Let's move on to Jesus' example. Remember, we already considered how this letter is written with the perspective that Jesus is superior in everything. The story illustrates the strength of Abel's faith by telling us that even his blood cries out from the ground. And here we have the first glimpse of the unique story in the Hebrew Bible, the unique story of the Israelites. Right at this point, we're only four chapters in. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Creator God, is the God who consistently hears the cry of who? The cry of the oppressed. At the time when Genesis was written, all the nations and the people believed that the gods were on the side of the rulers, of the powerful, of the wealthy, of those with status and authority. Well, that's kind of obvious. If you look around, you think, oh, well, the people who are sort of blessed in that way, they must be the ones who the gods are looking after, right? And so it is unique that we have a God, the creator of the universe, who hears the cries of slaves in Egypt. And not only hears the cries of those slaves, but rescues them from slavery. And does so by humiliating, of course, all of the Egyptian gods, right? The story of the Old Testament is one of God using the weak, using the powerless, the hopeless, often the younger brother, the weaker brother, as Abel, Jacob, Joseph, David. There's probably many, many more, to bring freedom, to bring them into a place where they can have a restored relationship with himself. Our God is one who sides with the poor. Our God is one who sides with the captives. And when Jesus comes and he preaches and quotes the Old Testament, he says things like this, right? He goes into his hometown synagogue, which is a bit like this. And he reads from the prophets, and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to who? The poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus reads this right at the start of his ministry, should we? All the way back to the story in Genesis 4, we see God's favor resting on the oppressed younger brother, the one who was hated and brutally murdered. Abel's sacrifice, that is, his own death, if you like, continues to speak today. How does it speak today? It speaks because his voice is the voice of all in that category. His is the voice of the poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed. And we also see that now we know, and we're looking through it through the lens of having seen Jesus. And we know how he became one of those, didn't he? He became one who was oppressed. He made himself poor. He took on our suffering. He took up the cause of all of those, including Abel. But there's a distinct difference between Abel and Jesus. Jesus goes much, much further. The writer of Hebrews tells us, chapter 12, verse 24, he says this: Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood seems to cry out for vengeance. Abel's blood rightly cries out to God in faith, but his is a cry for vengeance. A cry for punishment for his older brother, Cain. But Jesus, his is the blood that cries out, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Unlike Abel, Jesus doesn't cry out for vengeance, not even for punishment. No. What is his cry? His cry is one of forgiveness. You see, a life of faith, following in the pattern of Abel, but also led to that of Jesus. It must lead to that of Jesus. The world will say, ah, but the way of faith, the way of forgiveness, the way of love of neighbor, the way of love for enemy and love for those who hate you, that is weakness. You will surely die. But we know that death is not the end. Through the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus has demonstrated that the way of faith is the way of forgiveness, the way of loving our brother, of loving our enemy. That is the way that leads to resurrection and leads to eternal life. The way of vengeance leads to what? To death. The way of faith leading to forgiveness leads to eternal life. So to conclude, Abel shows us that to be people of faith, we should actively seek right relationship with God. And Jesus further demonstrates this, that right relationship with God will be dependent upon right relationship to our neighbor. That is all other people. Which comes through a cry of forgiveness, not vengeance. There's so many passages we could refer to on this theme. But John is clearest, I think. And in 1 John 4, he says this, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." The reversal of that separation, which started in the Garden of Eden, comes by Jesus, demonstrating God's love for us, reconciling us to God. And we, as Jesus' disciples, we as Christ's apprentices, follow in his footsteps, demonstrating a life of faith by loving God and loving our brother, our neighbor, our enemy. Cain chose to seek after his own status, to fulfill his own religious ambition. That is what led to separation and the murder of his own brother. A people of faith imitating Jesus place their faith in God and are able to cry, "Father, forgive them." And are able to do what John later commands. 1 John 3, he says, "This is how we know what love is. Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters." That is the pathway of faith.